My text is in the book of Revelation and chapter 21 and verse 27. Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The verse that's well known to probably most of us, if not all of us here tonight, this verse, and a very descriptive verse in the book of Revelation. And also it is a very searching verse. I believe that even if a person has an experience of grace, he is bound also to consider whether he is true, whether he is really the Lord's. And we search our hearts, don't we, to see if there are there marks of grace. The burden of the Bible and the burden of the Scriptures is that man might be right with God. If you look at the Old Testament, right through the Bible, right through the New Testament, into the last pages, the great burden that comes through. There are many stories, there are many accounts, poetry as well in the Psalms. All these things are there. But the burden of the Bible and its purpose is that men might come to know God. How many times will be said in the Scriptures to return to God and to repent and to come back to God? Those are the things that we so often see there in the history of the children of Israel and also in the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles as well, always pointing to the Father and always desiring that we might be in a relationship with him. That's the great burden. And so if there was a great pointer from the Bible, it would be to heaven, from earth to heaven. And perhaps the well-known verse that they describe as the gospel in a nutshell is really very rightly termed too, because it does seem to say so very much that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse tells us simply and clearly that God loved this world, and because of his great world, a great love, he sends his Son into this world, and the purpose and the object of it all, that we should not perish. That we should not perish in this second death, that's what it really implies, this second death, this endless separation from God, but that we should have everlasting life. This is the great purpose of the Bible. Although there are many negatives in it, yet it builds up to one great positive, that we might come to know God. Yet the situation is a difficult one. It's difficult because of man's sin. We would like to find another way to heaven. There is a way that is provided, yet we will not honor that way. Men and women will try all sorts of different ways. There are religions that in their way, some way or another, show that man is making an effort by some accumulation of religious rites or of some performances or of merits or good works or whatever he may call them, things that he thinks please his deity or his God in order to come to God and in order to be in a right relationship. And even within the Christian faith itself, there are endless little theories that men have brought in themselves, exactly the same as the Pharisees did in the time of the time of the Scriptures, where they brought endless things that they thought were necessary and so on. And so we do the same, so much so that we have a verse in the Bible that says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But try we will, because we are very vain and conceited little creatures, and we think that by some way we can please God. Our blessed Saviour gave a parable, a story, when he was preaching one day. And I'll use a story as part of the introduction. The story is a fascinating one. It's one of a feast, and the wedding feast can represent heaven. It's a hypothetical case. It could never happen. What he's saying is this story I'm giving you now could never happen. But he gives a story to highlight its impossibility. You'll see what I mean shortly. They went out to invite people to come to the wedding. And they refused. They gave all sorts of excuses. And then the invitation was given to people in the highways and the byways, and eventually they came, and yet there was room. But that's not the part I'm particularly interested in tonight. Now, when the wedding feast was at its height, the king himself came in. These are the verses. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. Now, really, this is quite a theological statement. We think of it in this way, that we know that to be in heaven, that we must know have the righteousness of Christ, forgiven and robed in his pardon and robed in his purity. We call it a robe of righteousness. Its theological term would be imputed righteousness, that we would be forgiven, clean, and right in the sight of God. That would be your robe for that great wedding day. Now, without that robe, which you get when you believe in Jesus Christ, without that robe, you're not likely to be in the wedding. So that's the scene. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had absolutely nothing to say. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's quite clear what our Saviour believed about these things, that if there should be such a case, then he would be out in a very, very swift time. But what he's saying really is, this would never occur. A person who is unconverted, a person who hasn't an experience of the grace of God, will not be in this feast. And if there should be such an instant, he would have no defense. He would have nothing to say, and short work would be made of him, and he would be out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the example given by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very much linked with the idea that we have here in the book of Revelation. Listen to the text in the light of that parable. And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that is a statement that there is no possibility, that there is no hope at all of anyone entering into the heaven of God, as we know scripturally, no possibility of them entering in, and unless something has happened, unless in the book of God, the book of Christ, the book of the Lamb, unless there our names are written, and unless also we are adequately prepared to enter heaven. If that is true, then the most important quest in our lives is that one. Whatever age you are here tonight, some of you are very young, and it is nice to see you too. And I know you can understand me, because much of what I'm saying is as simple as telling a story. Now then, you can understand that too, that there is a heaven, and God is there. And even though some of you are very, very young, you can believe on God, and you can understand these things as well. And then for the aged and the old too, who as yet have not come to the Lord, yet you too are able to understand this. And however you might say that you cannot think as clearly as you once thought, yet the amazing thing about this is its very simplicity and the purity of the gospel. It's worth our taking notice, and everyone else in between. The first point then is the revelation of heaven. We are given a glimpse of heaven. In verse 2 in chapter 21 he says, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So heaven and Jerusalem, very closely associated together in what we have here. And it's a very exciting thought. And we are given a glimpse and a wonder of what heaven is like. Now, I'll not go through all the chapter again, and very those difficult words to say regarding those precious stones as well, but I just refer to them as precious stones. But to begin with, in chapter 3, if you might say, well, what will it be like? What kind of a revelation am I going to have about heaven? And so John, in his vision, is given this information. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That is, we shall live together, God and us with God. But what will it be like? And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Our relationship will be such that we will be always in the company of God. Here we seek his face. Here we desire his presence. Here in our hearts, sometimes we are moved by the presence and the feeling of God. But there we shall abide in the presence of God. And if we come with sorrow in our hearts, and who is there who does not collect in this fallen and sad world his share of sorrow, his share of disappointments, a share also of things that we hoped that we would have had and never did have, and perhaps feel a little disappointed about those things, and sometimes things that have grieved us. We will all have our wounds, and we will all have our scars. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now think, for those who are in heaven now, oh yes, they are there. They are there as disembodied spirits, their souls are there, and they reign with Christ as we are given symbolically here. But we shall have one day our new bodies, and that will be different and wonderful again. But absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, are they weeping? No, they are not. Are they dying? No, they are not. Are they in sorrow? Most certainly not. Are they crying from their hearts? No, they are not. Are they in pain? No, they're out of their pain, for the former things are passed away. That's one part of the glimpse of this lovely revelation of heaven that we have here. And the beauty of the city we are described of the gold and of the golden edifice of the city itself, and of the pearls and the gateways, and of the various precious stones and the sparkling and the colour and the beauty and the majesty of it all. It is beyond our imagination. It's greater than that. It's beyond our imagination, and yet we are given a glimpse of that. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's just something about heaven. You can add so many other verses, like an inheritance incorruptible. In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, or eye hath not seen, or ear heard, neither has it come to the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Many, many verses that weave through Scripture that tell us about heaven. But I suppose for us all, it's this one. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a relief. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? There will be positive, wonderful things, but isn't that positive thing a very wonderful thing? You might say, well, how do you feel when you're like that? Well, if you're not like that, then there must be peace and there must be a joy that can never be compared with anything in this world. There must be a delighting in God, the like that we have never known before. There must be such interest and such excitement and such glory and such wonder. And there we go from glory to glory. That's heaven. Well, surely we want to go there. Surely if that place exists, we believe that it does, we want to go there. How many of us fancy going on a very nice holiday? And it's very interesting to go on a holiday. It's fascinating to see a new place. It is interesting to know of other countries. All that is so, and to see beautiful capitals and new seashores and other parts and mountains and canyons and what have you. All those lovely things. But they pale. They pale into insignificance, because you can go to all those places on earth with the same hearts, with the same sorrows, with the same problems, with your same difficulties. And says, almost you feel like saying, I wish I could go on holiday and leave myself behind. And I'm sure you understand what I mean by that. That's the kind of feeling we can have. But you take yourself with you to glory. But you know what you leave behind is the things that you, that saddened you on earth, that wounded you, that grieved you, that hurt you. All those things are passed away. That's heaven. That's heaven. The second thought is this, the rejection of God. And we have to say this, not everybody wants to go to heaven. Not very many people are interested in heaven. The very fact that there are not many churches and chapels left throughout our land in comparison with the multitude that there used to be at every street corner at one time. They're not even there now as warehouses. They have long since disappeared. Even since my time in Cardiff, I can remember one crossroads in Cardiff where there was, on three of the corners, there was a chapel. Then there were two, and then there was one, and then there is none. Then one was just converted into some other kind of thing, and then it was taken down and replaced by another building. I'm passing that particular place now. I can remember the names of the chapels, but I'm sure now there's a generation arising and didn't even know that they were ever there. And yet hymns were sung, and the Bible was read. How many have disappeared, not only changed for other purposes, and how many have disappeared from the face of our fair land? Not everybody is interested. Or else, not only with our increasing population would those churches be full, but there would be 100 times more churches and chapels than there were then if people were interested in heaven and in glory and in the New Jerusalem. But there are a few. Many reject by sheer neglect, just by not bothering at all. Oh yes, they think, of course they think. They're bound to think, because we cannot stop thinking as human beings regarding life and death and these issues. The rejection of God here, however, is put very plainly. Heaven itself is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And it links with this. And there shall in no wise enter into it. There is no question about it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh, neither or an abomination, or worketh or maketh a lie. Any of those things. Well, they're pretty close to one another, but we look at them. Let's look at this first one. Anything that defileth. If you told a person that they are defiled, they would be quite horrified. And yet, you see, because of the fall, we are defiled. That's what we are. You see, very often people don't realize the significance of the fall. And that's why we have superficial evangelism very often, or superficial Christianity. It doesn't really matter which you choose. Because they say all you have to do is to believe generally in Jesus and do your best and so on. A superficial kind of thing that does not deal with something that you and I cannot throw off. We sometimes can throw off a cold. We sometimes can throw off a slight dose of flu by doctoring ourselves pretty well and taking care. But we cannot throw off a radical, serious illness. And we cannot throw off something that is within our very veins and from the loins of Adam. And that is sin. Not sins. Sin. The principle of sin. We are defiled. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everything we do or say is so filthy, dirty, that it isn't of any note at all. There are pagan poets and pagan composers and pagan artists and what have you. And you might say that they have created great works of art. Of course they have. Nobody would deny that. But none of them have reached perfection. And they do not reach perfection because they are defiled. They reach certain heights, but they cannot reach the heights. And sometimes men and women can be very kind who are unconverted, unsaved. And you and I often say that the people of the world can be very kind. Yes, they can be very kind. That's about all they can really achieve or really at their best do. So they give their energies on that. But they cannot be perfectly, truly kind there will be some defilement in it. They can reach a certain height, but they cannot reach the heights. We are defiled through our total being, in our thinking. That's why we get so angry. That's why we get hurt in our hearts. That's why we get so emotionally upset in our actions. We are defiled. We are defiled by original sin. We're born like that. But that, you see, has an effect. I said sin, not sins. Yet there are sins. Sin, original sin, produces sins. But its great father and mother is that great principle of sin within me and within you. And it is manifested in all sorts of sins. Sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the body, sins in our attitude, sins in all sorts of things. What we call little sins and big sins. We decide that, remember. God is not referring to that, but we decide that. But altogether it means that we are manifesting, even if it is but a little sin, it manifests a great principle that this person is suffering from original sin. Let us just say now, I know very little, hardly anything about details of illnesses, but let us take an illness that was dreaded in the Bible, leprosy. It only had at that time, we know now differently, only had at one time that terrible end, and they had to live on their own and carry a little bell and shout, unclean, unclean. And it's often linked with sin as a kind of an example of how it separates and how it spoils and how it ruins. What I mean to say is a leper might come along and notice the pallor that was the beginning of the illness. And he might say, but it is but a faint pallor. And it has but affected one of my little fingers. You can hardly call me a leper. But anyone at that time would say, keep away from me. You're a leper, but I'm only just a leper. I'm only just a leper. Tis but a little deficiency in one of my fingers. Tis but a little pallor on my face. You're a leper. It's in you, through and through. But it's not much to show. But there will be. There will be. You're a leper. That's a terrible thing about sin. The principle is there. The manifestations come till they rule our minds. Until our minds can be taken up with one thing or another, whatever it may be. And our bodies with lust or with anger or one thing or another. That is what we are. We are defiled. Then it says here, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. Now you can look up that word a great deal, and you can have all sorts of theories on it, but briefly, it just means this, idolatry. Well, really, it's a product of defilement, but it's put there. Idolatry. It's a description of a sinner that idolizes something, whatever it may be, whether it is his money or his house or his furniture, or his importance, or himself, or the worship of self, whatever it is, that he has idolized something, or idolized another person, that he has idolized something. That is, that he has put something else before God. Sin, you might say, in its original form, sin defiles. But if it takes a form of idolatry, it's as if that gives a gap. That separates us from God. We know that. But in a very definite way also, if we have an idol, if it's yourself that you worship, or your partner, or your son, or your daughter, or whatever it may be, it's someone put in the place of God. Sin can separate us from God. Things separate us from God. Or worketh a lie. Live a lie. We can even take on the form of a religion. There's so many examples in the scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Pharisees, and they were very religious people and much to commend them. They fasted and they tithed and they observed all the observances, and they were very careful and meticulous about their prayer times and one thing and another. All this they did. But their religion to them was an outward dress of things, the things that I do, the things that people can see regarding me, yet their hearts were empty. And one day our blessed Savior described them in this way: you are like whitewashed graves, white on the outside, but putrefying inside, living a lie. You can do that. You can do it evangelically. You can do it religiously, to live a lie. Not that defileth, or worketh an abomination, or worketh a lie, shall in any wise enter into heaven. It's simple. It's a simple message. God rejects. It's as if the whole of heaven, there is a revulsion at a suggestion that anybody who is outside the grace of God, who is defiled, who worketh abomination, or worketh a lie, is rejected by God. Even if they're calling out, it is but a slight pallor on my face, it is but a little bit on my finger, it is but a small sin. He knows that that is in your system through and through, and rejected, there shall in no wise enter. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. But that's not all the verse. The reception of God. But, there's a but there. There are some beautiful buts in the scripture. The buts of Ephesians 2 perhaps is the most famous of all. But God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, but. Now, what is this but? What an important thing it is. When we were children and we had misbehaved, and our parents were particularly cross with us, and it may have been something really very special while you'd broken something that was of great value and an heirloom, and you didn't really know how to break the news. And when it was broken, and then a long speech, and then sometimes the parents would be so angry, it was past having a punishment. It was one of those things you're hoping anyway. And as the person was going on, telling you off, and you're waiting for that precious little word, and if it didn't come, you know it'd be something else. And he said, but you couldn't help it. But you didn't realize that wonderful little word, that wonderful little word that left a little door for mercy, that left a little door that you wouldn't have an immediate wallop, left a little door meaning, well, the heat is off, the pressure is off. How can it be here that they which are written in the Lamb's book of life? I don't know what books like it look like in heaven, but there is something that is described here as a book. It is an apocalyptic book here, descriptive one and figurative, so I don't know what is meant by a book, but it must have meant something that showed records. At least we can say that. Is your name there? Forget everything else now. Is your name there? Forget how irritated you may be with a neighbor or a problem with somebody over the road. Is your name there? Is your name there? How can my name be there? Well, let's look. The Lamb's Book of Life. Let's first of all talk about the lamb. Now, whatever can be meant by a lamb here? And if you are not accustomed, one or two or three or four or maybe more here tonight, and not accustomed to the terminology, now there's no need for me to explain to you what a lamb is. It's a little baby sheep. You know, it's easy to understand that. So it isn't a big theological term that you might run away from and say, they speak there in deep theology and we don't understand them. A little lamb. Now, what's all this about a lamb? Well, what a lamb. What a lamb. Here in the Old Testament, when they wanted to get near to God, they were told to do it in a very special way. They were very sinful people, just like as we are. And they had to have an arrangement, which was a temporary arrangement. Yes, temporary. And also, it was a shadow of a permanent arrangement. And so the high priest would seek out a lamb. And this lamb was to be as far as possible without spots or without blemish. Not any old lamb that wasn't good. Not one with just three legs or something like this. It had to be as perfect as could be. And then he would take this lamb, and the high priest would represent the people and their sin. And there he would place his hands on the nape of the neck of the lamb, transferring the guilt and the sin and the shame. The lamb didn't change. It's all the lamb remained the same. But transferring it as if it imputed, blame the lamb, if you like, put it all on the lamb. Because he said in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sins. And this lamb then was killed, and the blood was taken into the holiest of all, a special place they had in their place of worship. And there was a big box called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside were the Ten Commandments, which virtually mean love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that in symbolic form in the Old Testament by a golden lid, fulfilling the law of God for you and for me. And there, in this place called the mercy seat, he would sprinkle then, the high priest, the blood of the lamb. And that represented the cross of Calvary, the penalty and the punishment for our failure. That's just the picture. Then one day, there was a man called John the Baptist. They'd been doing this for centuries, and people would feel a little better, and then they'd get bad again, feel better, and so on. But that was the way they had. It's the best God gave them just then. Then one day there's this man called John the Baptist, a rough type of man. He's rather crude and coarse in his way too. And there in the distance he saw Jesus Christ. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You might say, well, how did he feel when he saw Jesus? He didn't feel worthy to fasten the laces of his shoes. He didn't feel that worthy. Behold, the Lamb of God. Why did he call him a lamb? Because he was a man. He was perfect deity, absolute deity, in perfect manhood. Why did he call him a lamb? Because he was there using a word that would represent the great task of Jesus Christ. Well, what was this great task of Jesus Christ? Well, as you would get a lamb, and you might say, without spots and without blemish, we know that you can't get an absolutely perfect lamb, but in as far as you can, you would. But here is a perfect person. He couldn't sin. He couldn't lie. He couldn't deny himself. And by those three glorious negatives, the positive about the innocence, he knew no sin. So in this life, how does he live? As pure as a little lamb, we might say, but greater than any little bleating lamb. This one fulfilled the law of God. He loved God in your place and in my place. He loved his neighbor in your place and in my place. But I have not loved my neighbor. And I have not loved God. And the wages for that is death. And so what does he do? And there, like the lamb in the Old Testament, he is killed. But this killing is a very special one. There he is taken to a cross. There he is nailed to a tree. And there is as if when you imputed the sin onto the little lamb didn't become sinful, but the blame was put on him. Jesus Christ did not become sinful ever, but the blame is imputed, counted on him. Some lamb. Lamb, I suppose, is the most beautiful word that you and I could ever have to describe the loveliness and the purity of our sinless Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said in the first epistle, he said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." See, men think they can, by some collection maybe, by some gift, by some way, by some effort. But they are corruptible things, or even our good works. They are corruptible things, or even our righteousnesses. They are corruptible things. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by traditions from your fathers. There's another but. But with the precious blood of Christ. See how the words are here. The precious blood of Christ. Not only the blood of Christ, but the precious blood of Christ. As of, he wasn't a lamb, but as of a lamb, without spots and without blemish. So there we have the sinless one, the glorious one. And if that is not true, then it's hopeless. If that is not for us, then we are helpless. If he did not do that for us, then we are dead in our sins and we'll die in our sins and we'll meet the consequences of our sins. But praise be to God that this is true and that this is the gospel. So we say, none of them, none of the Lamb given amongst men. Here he is, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he gazed upon him on that cross. His life satisfied God. His death paid the penalty in full. And he did that for me. Where do I come in? When I come in like this, I'm going to a wedding. I'm on my way to that great feast in heaven. And somebody says, what are you going to wear? Some stupid man might say, I'm looking for my best good works and I'm writing them up and I'm going to put them on a piece of paper and wear it. Another person might say, well, I've done lots of kindnesses. I get signed statements from lots of people about all the kindnesses I've done to them and I'll pin them on me and I'll wear them. Another person might say, I'll get some credentials from ministers, past and present, if I can, or from relatives left, that I was a very good and a very worthy person, and I will put those credentials on me and hope that they are acceptable because I have done all these things. Vain tradition. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. And so a person might say, well, I don't know. The Holy Spirit has worked upon me. Shall I tell you, my friend, I've nothing to wear? But you're a nice person. Oh, you don't know my heart. I've nothing to wear. Nothing to wear? But didn't you give £1,000 of that and £100 of that? Oh, don't talk. I should have given more anyway. It came from some trust that I had or something or another or something that somebody left me. It didn't hurt me any to give it. I've nothing to wear. I've nothing to wear. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And what is that lovely relationship that takes place? When a sinner comes and meets his Maker in Jesus Christ, his Savior, and says to him, Lord, I have nothing to wear. And I want to be in the wedding too. And I know my heart is sinful. The Holy Spirit has told me that. And I'm aware of my unworthiness. Oh, that is true. But I have nothing to wear. What shall I do? And so he'd tell you, first of all, you need a wash. You need a wash. Well, how do I get rid of such stains that are in my mind? Such dirty thoughts. Such unclean actions. Such unworthy motives. Oh, where can I wash? What water will cleanse me? What soap will help me? What chemical can there be that can cleanse me of my sin? Then he shows me his hands and his feet. And he says, here is blood poured for you. A penalty paid for your sin. It washes the foulest clean. And sometimes one poet put it like this. He called the cross a fountain. Merely as a figure of speech, I suppose. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose some of their guilty stains. Is that right? Lose all. Lose all. Lose all their guilty stain. What a gospel. If this is true, then it deserves my most diligent attention. It deserves everything about me. What happens then? If then I come to Jesus as I am, weary and worn and sad, and then he makes me glad, if that is so, and my sins are forgiven, and he gives me something else as well, not only am I washed, but he robes me in his life. We call it imputed righteousness. I put my sin on him, and he puts his purity on me. Imputed righteousness, a robe of righteousness. When that little transaction of faith takes place, you're saved. You're saved. Saved. Wonderfully saved. Do you remember this verse? Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. Some people say, oh, well, don't talk to me about salvation. I've cast out an evil spirit here, cast out an evil spirit there. It's very commendable. And Jesus Christ said, that is nothing particular. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what you should be rejoicing about. In the Lamb's Book of Life, is your name there? Not who you are, what you are, what you've got, how strong you are, how weak you are, how whatever it may be, what your future is, what your reputation is or is not. Not those things. Is your name written there? Has there been a glorious transaction with God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now then, here's our glorious but, you see. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've talked to you about the Lamb. Then if your name is written there, it's written the moment that you believe. Now then, what kind of a reception are you going to get? Listen to 2 Peter 1 verse 11. For so an entrance shall be... an entrance shall be ministered unto you. Ministered. Now what is that? There will be angels. There will be bodies about. There will be God himself coming with some glorious divine cloth to wipe away tears from your eyes. There will be ministering angels there. There will be a welcoming party with God himself welcoming you. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. How? Abundantly. When we come then as forgiven people, dressed for the wedding, with our sins forgiven, imputed to Christ, forgotten, forgiven forever, dressed in the purity of Christ, then there is an entrance for us. As we enter then into the everlasting kingdom, we are made welcome. We haven't got to say, is there a little corner where I can slip in through this door without anybody noticing me? No, it won't be like that at all. You're welcome. You're most welcome. That'll be the word. You're more than welcome. You're welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Do you think that's true? Or do you think it'll be something like this, even though you're robed in the righteousness of Christ, that at the door God might say, well, yes, you made it, but I didn't like you most of the time. Well, come in then. Do you think it'll be like that? A star differeth between another star in glory. That's true. But the merits of Christ remain the same. The merits that Paul is immersed in is the merits that you are immersed in. That's how we go there. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read you this to finish. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So we're not going to have that parable cast him into outer darkness. No tongue can bid me thence depart. I know that while in heaven he stands or tongue can bid me thence depart, and when Satan tempts me to despair on this earth, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Saviour died, my sinless, sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If not, get dressed. Get dressed in the robe of righteousness. And in order to dress, get washed in the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this service and pray, O Lord, that these words might be acceptable in thy sight. O dear Lord, we ask thee, O Lord, that thy gospel may be preached faithfully and grant us a privilege in this place where thy gospel shall be declared Sabbath by Sabbath, for thy name's sake. Amen.